Well, our topic during these last three Sundays has been, as we've been reminded, the integrated Christian. That is to say, a Christian disciple whose mind, emotions, and will are surrendered to Jesus Christ and are in harmony with one another. For God has given us in creation a mind with which to think, emotions with which to feel, a conscience, if I may add an extra one, in which to make ethical choices, and today a will with which to make responsible decisions. Now, to be sure, the creation was followed by the fall, and as a result, every part of our humanness has been tainted with sin, including our will. Our will has been twisted with self-centeredness. Indeed, if you wanted a kind of definition of original sin, I think we might call it just that, a twist of self-centeredness. And we know it from our experience. For example, I wonder if you know how to conjugate the irregular verb to be firm. It goes like this: I am firm. You are obstinate. He and she are pig-headed. Because self-will looks very different according to whose will it is you're talking about. Self-will seems entirely legitimate when it is my will that is being considered. But it seems thoroughly obnoxious when it's somebody else's will. Indeed, some of our most painful experiences as human beings is when our will comes into collision with the will, somebody else's will, whether it's a human being's will or whether it is even the will of God. So in this area, that is what to do with our will that God has given us, as in everything else, our Lord Jesus Christ is our perfect model or example. That's why I chose the text to be read just now, and I'd be glad if you turn to it again. The story of the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. I won't read it all again, but I just remind you of the context. Jesus has just spent his last evening on earth with the 12 in the upper room in Jerusalem. Now he has led them out of the city, across the Kidron Valley, into that well-known olive orchard that is called the Garden of Gethsemane. He describes himself in verses 37 to 39 as being in deep distress. Indeed, he is overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death. And now he is alone because the apostles have fallen asleep. He lies prostrate on the ground, and he is in such agony that his sweat pours from him like drops of blood. His prayer is that a certain cup may be taken away from him. What that cup is, we are not told. It's unlikely that it was any ordinary kind of suffering, whether of body or of mind, because then there would be many others in the history of the world who have gone to their death with greater courage than Jesus did. Now, the Old Testament comes to our aid. It helps us to understand what the cup is, because several times in both the Psalms and the prophecies, the cup is a symbol of divine judgment. And since Jesus is about to bear in his own innocent person the condemnation which our sins most righteously deserved. And from this ghastly ordeal of sin-bearing, the sinless Savior recoiled in horror. Yet he added, at the end of each period of prayer, he added, "Not as I will, but as you will." So you see, at the very center of Jesus' prayer and Jesus' ordeal was a question of wills. He referred both to his will and to his Father's will. He was concerned that the right relationship should be established between them. So in verse 39 at the end, he prays, "If it be possible, may this cup pass from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Again, verse 42, "O my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to pass from me or to be taken from me, may your will be done." And as we reflect this morning on Jesus' prayer in the garden, I think you may agree with me that three fundamental truths emerge about our will and God's will. The first is this: we have a will of our own. Those deceptively simple words, "Not my will, but yours be done," express the profound truth that God has given each of us a will of our own. "Not my will." So he could refer to his own will as he could refer to his Father's as well. My will is my will. For how did God create us in the beginning? God did not create us as animals ruled by instincts and reflexes. He did not create us as puppets dangled on a string or manipulated by hand in a glove. He did not create us as computers controlled by software programs. No, he created us as persons, fully self-conscious and self-determining. So then, each of us has a mind of our own and a will of our own, which are distinct from other minds and other wills, and even from the mind and the will of God. And we are responsible for the decisions we make by our own will. Not, however, that our will is entirely free, for behind our will there lies our nature with its twistedness. We are enslaved to our own self-centeredness. I wonder if you know that the freedom of the will was a major point at issue in the 16th century Reformation. It was a tug of war between Erasmus, the Renaissance man, and Luther, the Reformation man. In 1524, Erasmus wrote a treatise entitled The Freedom of the Will, in which he argued that we are free to do whatever we please. The following year, in 1525, Luther wrote his responding treatise called The Bondage of the Will. And it's important, I think, to understand something of the tension between the two. Erasmus taught free will, that sinners like us are free to choose whether we accept or reject Jesus Christ. Luther, on the other hand, taught the bondage of the will, that sinners cannot come to Christ without the grace of God enabling them. Yet, you know, with the benefit of hindsight of several hundred years, those two scholars, different as they were, had different concerns. Erasmus saw that human responsibility was at stake, and he wanted to defend human beings as having a responsibility to make decisions. Luther, on the other hand, saw that the gospel was at stake, because Erasmus seemed to make human beings capable of almost everything, and then Christ and his cross appear superfluous. Of course, Luther was right, or more right than Erasmus, because Luther knew his Bible a lot better than Erasmus did. Yet the same debate continues today in the tension between divine sovereignty and human freedom, or between God's will and our will. Indeed, we do not have to choose between the two altogether, as if they were entirely incompatible with one another. But Jesus himself taught both. Jesus said, you may remember, to unbelievers of his day, on the one hand, you will not come to me that you may have life. That's John 5, verse 40. And on the other hand, he said, but nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him. John 6, verse 44. So in contiguous verses, John 5 and John 6, Jesus said both that nobody can come and that you or I or we will not come that we might have life. So why, have you ever asked yourself, why don't some people come to Jesus Christ? Is it that they will not, that they refuse to come, or is it that they cannot? And the only possible biblical answer to the question is both. As the great Charles Simeon of Cambridge at the beginning of the 19th century said, the truth, not least in this paradox or this antinomy between God's will and our will, the truth is not at one extreme, nor is it at the opposite extreme, or in a confused admixture of two extremes. The truth is at both extremes, even though we cannot reconcile them. So the first thing we need to get hold of should be quite clear, I think, is that we have a will of our own. You have a will of your own. I have my will. And sometimes the different wills are in conflict with one another. Our will is twisted. Our will, to some degree, is in bondage. Yet we are still responsible for the decisions that we make. Now we move on to our second point, and that is that we should surrender our will to God. That is what Jesus himself did in the Garden of Gethsemane. It had been written of him in the Old Testament, lo, I come to do your will, O my God. Psalm 40, verse 6. In other passages in John's Gospel, Jesus himself said, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 5, verse 30. Or again, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. John 6, verse 38. So, what is the proper relationship between our will and God's will? That is the question we're now going to ask. And there are three wrong answers, which will take us a few moments, and there is one right answer. The relation between our will and God's will, to begin with, is not one of rebellion, or should not be if we are believers. A few years ago, some rather reckless theologians tried to argue that just as it is a necessary part of growing up to assert our wills against our parents and to establish our independence, so spiritually we must come of age. And it is necessary to assert ourselves against God and stand on our own feet. That's what these theologians taught for a short period. Their theory didn't last very long. Because it is always dangerous to argue from an analogy. It is true, you see, that children must grow up out of dependence on their parents into independence or interdependence. But the disciples of Jesus never grow up. At least they never grow out of dependence on the grace of God. The proclamation of our autonomy is not maturity, having come of age. No, on the contrary, the proclamation of our autonomy is not maturity, but sin. We go back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve disobeyed God. So that's the first wrong answer to our question. The proper relation between our will and God's is not rebellion. Second, it is not absorption. That is the absorption of our will into the will of God. Absorption is the goal of Eastern mystics, both ancient and modern. They resent the existence of their individualism. Their vision of nirvana at the end of their lives is to lose their individual identity by becoming absorbed in the being and the will of God. They liken their destiny to a drop of water which merges into the ocean, or they liken their identity to a tiny spark which returns to the primeval fire. But so-called Christian mysticism is fundamentally different. It affirms that God created each individual human being as a unique person who one day in Christ will be perfected. Not by destroying our individuality. That's the desire of the mystic, to have his individuality destroyed, but rather by purifying it. And in our final union with God on the last day, we shall not lose ourselves, as mystics hope. We shall find ourselves. So the proper relation of our will to God's is not rebellion. It's not absorption. And thirdly, it's not resignation. It's here that we part company with Islam. You know, I'm sure, that the word Islam is an Arabic word which means resignation. And a Muslim is somebody who submits totally, not so much to Allah as a sovereign Lord, as to his inflexible will. And in all circumstances, Muslims say again and again, it is the will of Allah. Well, it's noble in a sense, in its austerity, but it falls short of that childlike trust in our Heavenly Father of which Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. Muslims, you know, have 99 names for God, but not one of them is Father. So, to have a right relationship of our will to God's will is neither rebellion nor absorption nor resignation, but a loving, trusting surrender to God. This was the way Jesus revealed in the Garden of Gethsemane, even while recalling in horror from the cup that he had to drink, even in that moment he was surrendered. He began each prayer with the words, "If it be possible," and he ended each prayer with the words, "Not my will, but yours be done." So that brings me to the third truth which we learn from Jesus in the garden, and that is that he surrendered because the will of God was the will of his Father. And being the will of his Father, he could trust it and surrender his own will to him. Nothing, I think, is more striking in the Garden of Gethsemane than Jesus' repeated emphasis on his address, "O my Father," each time. Verse 39, "O my Father, if it be possible, may this cup be taken from me." Verse 42, "O my Father, if it is not possible, your will be done." Verse 44, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. And then if we think for a moment of John's Gospel, because we've been in Matthew so far, in John 18:11, Jesus is recorded as having said, "Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me?" So the cup was a gift of the Father to him, which is why he could accept it. It's clear then that the reason why Jesus submitted so readily to the will of God is that he knew it was the will of his Father. This relationship, then, of the Son to the Father, which is expressed as Abba in a very familiar word, was extremely important to Jesus and even unique. We owe this knowledge to the researches of the late Professor Jeremias of Göttingen University. Jeremias explored the vast literature of ancient Judaism with his associates. And as a result, he concluded in these words, "In no place in this immense literature of Judaism is this invocation of God as Abba to be found." Abba was a homely Aramaic family word, and no Jew would have dared to address God in this manner. But Jesus did it always, except in the cry of dereliction on the cross. But according to Mark, he used it even in Gethsemane, saying, "Abba, Father, if this cup may not pass from me." So it was this assurance of the fatherhood of God which gave Jesus the confidence to embrace God's will. God's will was his Father's will. God's will is our Father's will as well. He could trust it, so can we. Now, it's true that some fathers, of course, are bad fathers, abusive and cruel, but usually parents love their children and children trust their parents. It is certainly so with our Heavenly Father. His will be the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So let me draw to an end. I wonder whether there are some people in church this morning who are facing difficult choices in their lives. Maybe about your life work, whether to spend it on yourself or in the service of God and others. Maybe about your life partner, whether to obey Jesus and his apostles, who taught that believers have liberty to marry only believers. Maybe it has to do with some difficult ethical decisions in your job or in your profession. Maybe it has to do with your economic lifestyle, whether to make a fortune for yourself or to prefer the way of simplicity and generosity and renounce covetousness. Maybe it's one of many others that I haven't mentioned. So let me recapitulate. Each of us has a mind and a will of our own. It is a permanent part of our God-given identity. We have a mind of our own. Secondly, God calls us to surrender our mind and will to his. And thirdly, God's will is our Father's will. It can safely be trusted. So let's put it to the test. He will not let us down. I hope you believe that, as I do with all my heart. He will not let us down. It is safe to trust our Father's will. Let us pray. We spend a moment or two in silent reflection and prayer. We have a will of our own. We're called to surrender it to God's will. And his will is our Father's will. We can trust it. We desire to thank you very much, Heavenly Father, that you have created us with a will and a mind of our own. We ask your forgiveness for times when we have rebelled against it, and we pray that you will enable us in days to come to surrender our will joyfully and trustfully and voluntarily to your will, which is good, acceptable, and perfect. May we go forth from church this morning with a fresh determination to surrender our will to yours, so that again and again throughout our lives we say what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.